It's a great joy to be in your midst. It's always good to be here in Denton, Texas, because when I come here, I get to see some people that I've known since 1900, none of your business. And very, very dear friends. In fact, I was just reflecting upon the fact that it was in the mid-60s that I was privileged to work with the Welch Street, now a university church here in Denton. And then suddenly it registered with me that that's been almost two decades ago when I came initially to work with that good congregation. It was prior to that time, when Jack White was preaching here locally, that I was privileged to be with this congregation, the Pearl Street Church, in a meeting. And I rejoice to be with you today and to explore the great theme, the cleansing blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, which is unquestionably the centerpiece of the gospel. Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Galatians 6:14. "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. This is the heart and the crux and the core and the very center of the gospel message. If we're to preach the gospel, we must preach the cross. Someone said, wherever this word is pricked, it bleeds, because it is that word of the cross, in the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The theme deals with a great and very eloquent Hebrews letter. And I'd like for us to notice the way that letter begins. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days," or at the end of these days, "spoken unto us by His Son," or in His Son, "whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory," the effulgence of His glory, "and the very image of His person," the express image of His substance, "and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Very early in this beautiful and eloquent book, the Hebrews writer tells us that when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The priest, for a relatively short time, in moments that were no doubt breathless, filled with high excitement, entered into the holiest of all, but he did not seat himself there on the Day of Atonement. He officiated and performed his functions, and this was repeated annually over and over and over again. In sharp contrast to the sacrifices under the law, you remember Hebrews 10:1, the sacrifices that they offered year by year continually could not make the comers thereunto perfect. In contrast to those sacrifices, all through Hebrews, right here at the start, again in chapter 7, at about 26 and 27, again in 9:12, in 9:28, in 10 and 12, the Hebrews writer comes down heavily upon the finality, if I may say it like this, the once-for-allness of the sacrifice of Jesus. He had by Himself purged our sins, made purification for our sins, and then He sat down at the right hand of the Father, because the work had been accomplished. He was once offered for the sins of many, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. But He, when He had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. One of the most striking, salient, singular aspects of the atonement, as seen in Hebrews, is the fact that full payment, total payment, complete payment, was made with absolute finality, once for all. If I remember correctly, a form of hapax appears in Hebrews 9 at 28. And this particular word we have, I think, a form of it, a cognate form of it in chapter 1, verse 3. "Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints." Our Savior, once for all, makes the sacrifice that takes care of all your guilt and all of your sin. And we'll be looking at this sacrifice, particularly from the vantage point of Hebrews, but not limited just to that. We'll be looking at the cross as we see it in the Word. There are three great benefits and blessings that come to us through the cross that I want to stress. But even before going to them, I'd like to emphasize the fact that if you miss the cross, you've missed it all spiritually. In Hebrews 9:22, the Hebrews writer said, "And according to the law, I may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission." The familiar King James has it, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." Just mark it down, remember it, don't forget it. One of the great immutable principles, one of the unchanging immutable principles of the divine government is this: without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We sing a great truth when we sing, I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Miss the way of the cross and you've missed it all spiritually. Hebrews emphatically affirms this truth. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so because of that, he was once offered for the sins of many. Many years ago, I was in the studio of a radio station in Waukesha, Wisconsin, and I glanced on the wall, and I saw a placard there. It arrested my attention. Simply, succinctly, it said, there is no substitute for blood. There is no substitute for blood. Now, those words were intended to convey a physiological fact, a truth about our bodies. No substitute for blood. The same language might well state this great principle. There is no substitute for blood. Apart from, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. No wonder then Paul would say, I glory in the cross. I determine to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Jews a scandalon, a snare, a trap, the trigger of a trap. To the Greeks foolishness, but unto us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 at 18 through 24. When you see the absolute essentiality of the cross, not a spiritual luxury, but an absolute necessity, not an embellishment to the gospel, but the very heart of the gospel, when you see that, and you see that without the shedding of blood there's no remission, then you see how tragic it is for anyone to miss the way of the cross. Walter Martin, an author who's written prolifically in the refutation of some of the cucks, tells of a young lady who entered his office and said very flippantly, blatantly, there was no need for Jesus to die for me, for I'm already perfect, as I am the reflection of the divine ideal. Now, that young lady was a devotee of a system, the nature of which is reflected in the book Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. On page 25 in that book, the statement is made, the material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it actually flowed within his veins as he walked about the earth doing the Father's business. To compress the statement, it is simply a denial of the power of the blood to free us from our guilt. We've sung, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. How very true, how biblical, how scriptural. That statement in Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures repudiates that fundamental truth. I've not misrepresented the book. I've not lifted that out of context repeatedly. The power and efficacy of the blood to save is repudiated in that book. In fact, that particular system represented by that book denies the reality of sin and therefore denies the need for any atonement. And all of that is lying back of the words flippantly spoken by the young lady, no need for Jesus to die for me, I'm already perfect. Now, you wouldn't say that. But what you would not say with your lips, you may be saying with your life. You may be missing the way of the cross if you've not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, Romans 6, 17 and 18, or if having been baptized into His death, you're not now walking in the light, 1 John 1, 7, that the blood might cleanse, continue to cleanse from all sin. Then let me say, friend, kindly but clearly, you're wasting the blood of Jesus, and that's the ultimate tragedy. Now, I said a moment ago we wanted to mention three blessings. Here they are. Won't have any trouble remembering this very simple outline. Blessing number one, remission of sins. In the institution of the great memorial feast in which Christians participate upon this very day of the week, Jesus, Matthew chapter 26, 28 said, this is the blood of the new covenant, the new testament, which is shed for many for unto the remission of sins. That's blessing number one. Number two, reconciliation. The word means to conciliate, to restore to a right relationship, and God's word makes it clear we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans chapter 5, 10. Hebrews 2, 17 tells us, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren in all things, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that's the same Hebrews chapter that tells us He tasted death for every man, 2 and 9. And through death He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. We have then reconciliation in Jesus Christ, the God-man, and through His death. And that's blessing number two. Blessing number three, redemption. A word that means to buy back, to ransom. And in biblical usage, it means in the process of the buying back, to liberate, to free, to emancipate. Let's look together at these great blessings. Blessing number one, remission of sins. Remember Hebrews 9 at verse 22. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Even under the law, those sacrifices that were anticipatory and typical and looking to the great sacrifice were blood sacrifices, and without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. Now then, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the great commemorative feast that fans the fires and flames of our faith that warms our love and our ardor and causes our hearts to beat high with hope. And as he institutes this feast, we hear him saying, "This is the blood, this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed, which is poured out for many, for, unto," same Greek preposition as in Acts 2:38, "repent and be baptized for, unto, the remission of sins." The blood is shed unto, Jesus said, the remission of sins, not because of, but in order to obtain. We have it on good authority, then, that the blood of Jesus is shed for the remission of sins. The Hebrews writer makes that clear. He makes the sacrifice. He suffers outside the gate. And then he enters the holiest of all. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he enters once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 12. And it's through that blood that we have remission of sins. I want you to look with me at Ephesians 1:7. I've had people prior to this service asking me about Nathan. I've got a boy at my house, Nathan the prophet. I'm awfully glad it's not a nonprofit organization. He's tired of that pun, but Dad's serious when he says he's glad it's not a nonprofit organization. All our boys were girls for a long time, and girls are wonderful, and I love my girls, but I love that boy. And I remember going into his room when he was just a little fella, and that's what he was when we came to this town. And there was a passage I'd ask him to quote. He could quote it when he was just a very small youngster and almost in his sleep. I'd say, "Nathan, I want you to quote Ephesians 1:7. One of the first he ever learned, I hope he never forgets it, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We see here the same truth that we see from the lips of Jesus and hear from the lips of our Lord in Matthew 26:28. The blood is shed for the remission of sins. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Revelation 1 and 5, in the latter part of the verse, "Now unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood." In Revelation 7, 13 and 14, the question is raised, "Who are these and whence came they?" John responds, "Thou knowest, sir." The elder asking the question answers it. "These are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb." Question, what really washes robes? We can come on Sunday and at other times stiffly starched, and that's fine, and I'm not adverse to that. But what really washes robes? And the truth is blood and only blood. And no matter how clean we might be externally and outwardly, we bear the burden of all our guilt. The blight, the blackening burden of all the guilt of all of our sin if we've missed the way of the cross. Robes are washed white in the blood of a lamb. How white? And here the great Hebrews letter helps us. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, the Hebrews writer tells us of those who come under the cover of the cross and know the benefits and blessings of the blood. God says of them, "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." One ancient teacher among the Greeks told a would-be disciple, "I can teach you to remember." And this would-be learner said, "Oh no, teach me to forget." And we can all understand that. God forgives and he forgets through the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Being therefore justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." You don't have remission in that particular verse. You don't have the word. You don't have the word forgiveness. But the idea is all in the verse, in that word justified. A court term, a forensic term, meaning to be acquitted, to be rendered guiltless. Justified in practical terms means just as if I'd never sinned. And the Hebrews writer emphasizes that with great finality, once for all, Jesus Christ made a sacrifice that pays the price completely, totally. And the sacrifice never needs to be repeated. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 10, 26. Once for all he accomplished it. I've been stressing that. Let's just take our testaments and read together. In chapter 7, we have a beautiful passage. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God through him, that draw near unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Such a high priest became us, or becometh us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now watch this. Verse 27, chapter 7 of Hebrews. Who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. This he did once for all. We've hardly quoted chapter 9, 12. Let's read it together. Let's rejoice in this truth. Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. In 9 and 28, Christ was once offered for the sins of many. In Hebrews 10, at verse 12, the Hebrews writer tells us, but he, when he had offered sacrifice for sin once for all, sat down on the right hand of God. Let me add one passage to that. that we need to see with regard to the cross, a great truth that sometimes is not sufficiently stressed. You know, had you been there, had you been at Golgotha, had you looked at that center cross, had you been there in those dark hours when the sun refuses to shine, and here's one writhing in agony and pain upon a rude Roman cross, you might have thought, that sure looks like defeat to me. Had you had the conceptions of the kingdom that some of these men who have followed him through the earthly ministry, hell, you surely would have felt, he can't deliver us from Rome. He's dying on a Roman cross. How can he restore the kingdom to Israel? How can he drive out the occupational forces? How can he lift the Roman yoke off our necks? This looks like defeat. I want to tell you something. It was not defeat. It may have looked that way to the youthful John, to the women, to the others that were there, but it was not that. And I want you to look with me at Hebrews 2:14 and following. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same or partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, bring to naught him, in one translation, that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God, speaking to the serpent of the saving seed, almost in time's dawn said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of woman will bruise the head of the serpent, will strike a crushing, crippling blow to the head of the serpent. And the Hebrews writer writes after the fact, and he says, that happened in the cross, and what looks like defeat was not defeat at all, but through death that he might destroy him that had the power of death. And in a once-for-all sacrifice, he meets the demands of divine justice, and he bruises the serpent's head, and he enables God to be just and the justifier of sinful man. And the power of Satan, which is the power of death, operating within the principle of the law of sin and death, is now broken. The kratos, the grip, the grasp of Satan, his strength, his might, Hebrews 2:14, shattered. In this great sacrifice of our Lord, this is not to depreciate the resurrection of our Lord. The redemptive work is not complete without it. Paul would attribute virtually the same blessing to the resurrection as to the death. In Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But the Hebrews writer makes it clear, you can compare this with John 12:31 through 33, now's the judgment of this world, now's the prince of this world cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And this he spake, signifying what death he should die. John chapter 12:31 through 33 is right on key with Hebrews 2:14. It's through that blood then that the grip, the power of Satan is shaken. His head is bruised. His power destroyed. There's already been a shift in the balance of power. How Christians ought to rejoice in that. What assurance there is in that. And what incentive there is in that to come to Christ. And through that blood, we're forgiven. We have remission of sins. Somebody says, hey, I know the Bible says that Jesus died for the remission of sins, but I want to know why. Why did he have to die? Why such a sacrifice necessary for forgiveness? I can only deal with this briefly, but let me say, God being who he is, sin being what it is, man being the sinner that he is, someone who was qualified had to do for man what he could not do for himself. God being who he is. Old Testament writers referred to him as Kedoshim, meaning the Holy One. In the throne room scene of Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, that means the flaming ones, heavenly creatures, are incessantly crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The God with whom we have to do is a God of immaculate and absolute holiness. He loves righteousness, but he hates iniquity. In the language of Hebrews 1:9, said of God the Son is of course true of the Father as well. Now that's the nature of God. What about sin? Well, sin's that dread spiritual leprosy that gnaws away at the very spirit of man. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. All unrighteousness is sin, chapter 5:17 of that same book. Hamartia is the word ordinarily translated sin. It means missing the mark. It's God and his holiness that constitutes the mark missed. Some wrongs are greater. John 19:11, Jesus tells Pilate, he hath the greater sin. Some wrongs are greater, some matters are weightier. Matthew 23:23, but there are no little sins, because there's no little God to sin against. God being who he is. Sin being what it is. Man being the sinner that he is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It becomes apparent the bootstrap method will not work. We can't grab ourselves by our spiritual bootstraps and lift ourselves up. We can't saunter into his presence in the immaculate garb of our own moral merit, for we have none. Isaiah 63, the great prophet said, our righteousness before Jehovah is but filthy rags, is but polluted garments. It becomes obvious someone who's qualified must do for man what he cannot do for himself. And the Hebrews writer tells us it's our Lord Jesus who makes that sacrifice and then goes into the holiest of all, both the offerer and the offering, bearing his own blood and satisfying totally the divine demands. Maybe some of the things we've just said could be illustrated by this story from the past. Teacher was dealing with a class of unruly boys in which there had been a lot of petty thievery. And he said, boys, this is the law, no stealing. And every theft will be punishable by a sound beating. Now, I'm talking about a time, a long time ago, when severe corrective discipline, yea, verily, corporal punishment, was common in the classroom. Maybe I ought to translate corporal punishment, bodily punishment. You know, when Johnny was in the classroom, well, when Johnny was in the principal's office, let me put it like this. Years ago, when Johnny was in the principal's office, that meant Johnny was in trouble. Now it means the teacher or the school board or Johnny's parents or somebody's in trouble, but it may not be Johnny. I'm talking about a time, a long time ago, teacher dealing with a class of unruly boys, he said, this is the law. No stealing and every theft will be punishable by sound beating. And the first boy caught breaking the law was a pale, frail, weak, sickly-looking young man. It hardly looked like he could endure that beating. But he knew the nature of law. The teacher did. The teacher understood that. And so reluctantly, he made ready to administer the beating to this boy who had stolen the lunch of another boy. And just as he was about to start, a boy stepped forward from the back of the room and he said, he took my lunch, but he's not able to take that beating. So I'll take it for him. His back was bare. And he became the substitute for the other. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way. And Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's saying of you and of me, he's not able. She's not able to take that beating, so I'll take it for him. And in the face of that, it's sheer folly to say, no need for Jesus to die for me. Very quickly, the blood was shed to reconcile us to God. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Ephesians 2, we see that this reconciliation involves not only bringing back a right relationship between man and the Maker, but it means restoring Jew and Gentile, or bringing them together in a right relationship. Remember that at that time you were without Christ, Paul says of the Gentiles, Ephesians 2:12, you were separate from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of the two, of the twain, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were made nigh. The Hebrews writer tells us that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1:20 and following makes it clear that that reconciliation is effected through this once-for-all act upon the cross. And thus we're brought back to God. Jew and Gentile reconciled in one body. The late R.C. Bell said, had there ever been a time when seemingly plausible arguments might have been made for two bodies, two churches, the first century would seem to be the time. There's a bristling belligerence, an almost ageless antagonism between Jew and Gentile. One body, one group for the Jews, another for the Gentiles, but God said no. And Brother Bell said, since there was not sufficient reason then, there has never been since for two bodies, for two churches. He reconciled both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. Now there's another blessing coming through the blood. The Hebrews writer emphasizes it. This once for all act of righteousness brings us back to God and restores us to a right relationship. By the way, the word reconciliation, rightly defined, cuts across the grain of a doctrine that's heavily influenced the religious world, the doctrine of inherited guilt, of total hereditary depravity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, Ezekiel 18:20. Reconciliation means to restore to a right relationship, to conciliate, to make friends again, which implies that at one time there was innocence and a right relationship. How are we reconciled? Through the death of Christ, through his blood, through his cross. Romans 5:10. Ephesians 2 at verse 16. A little boy was lying right at death's door. And on one side of his bed stood Mommy, and on the other side Daddy. And Mommy and Daddy had been estranged, alienated, separated. And it was breaking the heart of this little fellow. With the last surge of strength that he could summon, he reached out and he grabbed Daddy's hand. He reached over and he grasped Mommy's hand. And in his death, he brought those hands together in the effort to bring about reconciliation. Jesus Christ, the God-man, hangs suspended at Golgotha. He reaches up to the Father, who in his holiness has been offended by the anarchy and rebellion of man. And he reaches down to man, deeply marred and scarred by sin. And in his death, he brings about reconciliation. Reconciling man to the Maker and Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, if you're not a part of the body to reconcile. If before pillowing your head in sleep, you cannot call upon him as Father, crying out, Abba, Father, in terms of intimate closeness because you're estranged and you're alienated and you're separated from him. Then, friend, it's incumbent on me to say you're wasting the blood of Jesus because he died to reconcile us to God. The blood was shed to redeem us. Look again with me at the Hebrews 9 passage, one of the great texts. And there's so many in Hebrews, you couldn't exhaust the cross and the blood as we have it in Hebrews. At 9 and 12, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. What's the meaning in that word? It means to ransom. It means to buy back. And I used to stop there, and that was true as far as that went, but it wasn't totally adequate. Because in biblical usage, this word that means to redeem or to ransom and to buy back means in that process to liberate, to emancipate, to free. And so it's by the blood that we're reconciled, brought back to God, and it's by the blood that we're redeemed, bought back. And when we're bought back, that means that we've been freed, we've been liberated, we've been emancipated from serfdom and slavery to Satan and sin and self. And we become now voluntarily and lovingly the free will servants, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of other great texts on redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1 at 18 through 20. Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed, verily foreordained in one rendering, foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. You were not bought back from spiritual slavery by monetary means. Captives, kidnapped persons, slaves, and others in the first century, in ancient times, and in modern times have been redeemed by monetary means, by silver and gold. Peter said that's not the way it was in your case. You were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want to stop here to inject something. The picture of our Savior, and you see this graphically in the first two chapters of Hebrews, is that He is as divine as the Father and as human as are we. In Hebrews chapter 1, He's highly exalted above the angels in terms of deity, divinity, dignity. Here is one who is one with the Father, the effulgence of the Father's glory, the very image of His substance. And having received by inheritance a more excellent name than they, than angels, verse 4, He is highly exalted above the angels. There's a pivot point in chapter 2, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And the Bible student recognizes that as the language of the 8th Psalm. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Man didn't evolve up a little higher than the apes and the amoebas. He was made a little lower than the angels. And when the Hebrews writer almost poetically tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, he's talking about His humanity. He becomes a man. Hebrews 2:10, it became Him by whom are all things and for whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In verse 14, as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise partook of the same. In 2:17, He became likened to His brethren in all things. In the days of His flesh, over in 5:7, He cried out with prayer and supplication, strong cries and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because He feared. Though he were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. I'm emphasizing that our Lord is both divine and human, and in His humanity, He met the evil one on the ground common to us all. In the same arena and on the same ground upon which we too must confront Him. But He emerged victorious, and that sinless life is vitally related to the redeeming death. In Hebrews chapter 4 at 15 and following, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, this is a little bit of an excursus or a diverting somewhat from the main thread here. But what a thrill it is to know that He is the God-man, forever God, forever man. My Jesus shall endure, and fixed on Him my hope remains, eternally secure. And what consolation to know that in His humanity He understands. A question wells up often in our hearts, does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, when the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? When the daylight fades into deep nightshades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to withstand some temptation strong? And for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to Him? Does He see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. That's the kind of Savior pictured in Hebrews. As divine as the Father, as human as are we. Highly exalted above the angels in terms of inherent dignity and deity, but made lower than the angels and likened to his brethren in all things. And in that humanity, he resists the evil one. And so Peter can say he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is character without a challenger. Here is a life without a parallel. Here is a life without a fault or a flaw or a foible. I'm told that into the walls of the halls of Parliament in London, England, a standard linear measure has been built, unchanging, constant, perfect, and by it other materials can be measured. Into the halls of our humanity, there is a single sinless life. Hebrews 4:15, he did no sin. He did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15, and that's the merciful mediator pictured in Hebrews. How does that relate to 1 Peter 1? All right, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, a perfect Lamb, a sinless life. And it is by the blood of the precious Lamb, the precious blood of a Lamb, that we are redeemed, that we're ransomed, that we're freed. And thus we're made the free will servants of Jesus Christ. Now, Brother McClish is coming up here. That's a signal. Avon, start winding it up. So I've got that. I'm going to try to do that. But I want to tell you something real quickly. Way back in the dark days, when slavery prevailed in this country, an indefensible practice in reality, but existing here, a slave girl faithfully serving her master was allowed to work for others. She received remuneration for her efforts. And by virtue of her hard work and her frugality, she amassed what for a slave was a remarkable sum. Her master came on hard times, and he placed a price on some of his slaves. She was among that number. And in an unprecedented transaction, her freedom was granted on the condition of meeting the price, which she was well able to do. And then shortly after that, the old Massa died, and her younger brother was brought to the auction block. And men began to bid on his finely proportioned body, as you might bid on livestock, a horse, a cow. The bids rose higher, and finally the auctioneer's gavel was raised, and he was saying, "Going, going." And suddenly the shrill voice of a young woman pierced the air with a bid so high that none dared to top it. It was his sister's voice. And she'd now saved enough to ransom to buy back the brother that she loved. I want to ask you a question. Could that young man to his dying day forget the redemptive love of a sister who bought him back from inhuman slavery and servitude? I think you know the answer. Can we forget that we, 1 Corinthians 6:19, have been bought with a price? You're not your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And you know what that means? That means that mind and muscle and money and time and tongue and talent and head and hand and heart are His because we've been redeemed. I think there's one question I need to deal with quickly and clearly. How do we appropriate the saving blood of Christ? How do we contact the saving power of the cross? Paul writes in Romans 6:1 and following, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not, are ye ignorant, that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, so many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death." Do you know when we appropriate the power of His blood and the cleansing, saving power of the cross that we've been talking about? When we're baptized into His death. You might ask, do you mean that all I have to do then to have remission of sins, reconciliation, redemption, is just have my body buried in water? No. Romans 6:17 and 18 tells us, "God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching, which was delivered unto you, or whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin." In one translation, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Then when? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's something the infant couldn't do, the infidel wouldn't do. That's not just a fellow trying to get in the same church with his wife, but that's a trusting penitent coming to be buried in the liquid grave. And then he comes forth cleansed by the blood of a lamb. In Hebrews 13:20, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant, even the Lord Jesus, make you perfect unto everything to do His will. The blood of an everlasting covenant brings remission of sins, brings reconciliation, brings redemption. Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned His blessed head, blood stained His every tread, cross laden, on He sped for me. Thus wert thou made all mine. Lord, make me wholly thine. Give grace and strength divine for me. There's one incontestable fact of history. Jesus, a just man, as Josephus puts it, dies under Pontius Pilate. What's your view of that cross? Some look upon it as foolishness, a scandalon, a stumbling block. It has been from the time the blood was shed until the present, either the stone of stumbling or the rock of ages to every responsible person. You have to make a choice about that cross. Our Lord has his back lacerated by the Roman scourge in the halls of Pilate. He then leaves the fortress Antonio, bearing on a back that's already been cut, that Roman cross, and he walks some 600 or 650 yards out the Cabo Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Wrought iron Roman spikes pierce his hands and the insteps of his feet, and then he's lifted up, and that cross is dropped into its socket, and there hangs suspended between heaven and earth that one by whom all things were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. He prays sublimely, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The sun refuses to shine from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to about 3 in the afternoon. And in those dark hours when the sun refuses to shine, and this earth in an earthquake shakes like a bubble on the bosom of the deep, and graves in Jerusalem give up their dead, there's a cry that we hear from his lips in the language of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us he who did no sin was made sin for us. Much of the horror of the cross is not simply the physical agony, as excruciating, as agonizing as it is. Not just the stench, the stigma, the shame of that humiliating, ignominious death. But there may also be involved something that I can hardly understand. For a time separation between Father and Son who've been coexistent from eternity past and in closest unity together. And yet he lays upon him, Isaiah 53:6, the iniquity of us all. And when I reflect upon all that, I ask the question, why? And Paul answers, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Your response and mine ought to be, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Don't you, my friend, think it's time, in response to the cross, that great once-for-all act, to give your life, your soul, your all. May God bless you to that end.